Well, this Friday was a day of rejoicing for Pastor Andrew Brunson, who was released from his persecution in Turkey for nearly 2 years. This Christian pastor who'd been ministering in Turkey for 23 years of his life, pastor of Izmir Resurrection Church, he was accused, falsely accused of terrorism, falsely accused of espionage, which he was no part of at all, and falsely imprisoned for the past 2 years. And due to pressure that has been put on by Congress and the president, Turkey finally relented and let him go, and he is now safe here back in the United States. And he's one example of persecution that is rising around the world against followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This same time frame last month in Indonesia, where persecution is intensifying as well. This past month, three churches were closed by the government of Indonesia. It's not that the churches were empty and there was no Christians there. The government came and shut and padlocked the church and said, this church is not going to meet any longer. And they have been doing this for the past decade. They have shut down more than 1,000 Christian churches in the country of Indonesia, the largest Mohammedan country in the world. So obviously, the persecution of Christians takes many different forms. Well, it's interesting to see what God did just this last week. He sent a 7.5 magnitude earthquake to Indonesia, followed by an enormous tsunami that killed hundreds and hundreds of Indonesians. And then that was followed up by a devastating volcanic explosion in Indonesia. And so when the apple of God's eye, when his precious saints are touched by Satan and his minions, God has a way of responding. You see, justice is often rare for followers of Jesus Christ around the world, where they have a system of government, whether it's a Mohammedan system that is opposing them as Christians, or a communist system such as in China, or even the Buddhist and Hindu predominant nations. Christianity is persecuted, and it is rare to see justice take place. As I was reading in the children's story, what's going to happen at the end of time, Revelation tells us that persecution of Christians is going to increase and intensify at the end of time. Let me read to you from Revelation 12 and verse 17. And the dragon, that is Satan and his minions, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, that's the church, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And just a page over, Revelation 13 and 7, it tells us, and it was given unto him, and that's the Antichrist, the satanically inspired one world leader. It's given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all the kindreds and tongues and nations. And so we see a tremendous battle that is increasing in our day, and we read from Scripture that it's going to intensify into this all-out war against Christians in the end of time. But as I shared with the children, we know the outcome of that battle. We have read the end of the account. We know that in the end, Jesus Christ is victorious, and when he returns to this world, he's going to conquer all the nations of this world and rule supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have that guarantee, not just in Revelation 19, but many, many places in Scripture tell us in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is going to reign as victorious king. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 1. As we continue in our study of Hebrews, this passage in Hebrews 1 re-emphasizes that same thought, that Jesus Christ is the victorious ruler, and he will rule over every corner of not only the universe, but every corner of this earth as well. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. By the way, the context here we've been studying is a contrast between Jesus Christ and his honor and glory and the angels. As high and glorious as the angels are, Jesus Christ is greater, more glorious, and more powerful than the angels. Notice what it says here. This is God the Father speaking in Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son, that is in contrast to the angels, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so we see right here at the outset, very clear statement of the divinity, of the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is spoken by God the Father, is speaking to God the Son, and he's saying that he is God, that he is divinity. And clearly, this is the standard that we have in Scripture from one end to the other, that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is God and is to be worshipped as God. Now, we know that that relationship between Father and Son is also critically important. We've studied that a little bit earlier here in Hebrews 1, that the Father in relationship to the Son is their relationship, not a origin or begetting. The Son had no beginning. He exists from all eternity past. And so we're overhearing this conversation between God the Father speaking to God the Son. And think about that relationship for a moment, because that is an essential part of the Christian faith, that we have a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of them is fully God, and yet they have a relationship with one another and a role that they play which is different. This is key to Christianity. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, just a few books back, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 gives us the definition of what it means to be an Orthodox Christian, that is, a true believer in the one true God. 1 John and chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so a person that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, it says here, is Antichrist. They're against Christ. They have rejected Christ. And the greater context here in 1 John, we see that he's also telling us that there is a future Antichrist that's going to come, who's to be the one world ruler. By the way, that leads us to understand what's happening in our day. You hear people talking about the new world order and globalism, and those who are pushing us towards globalism, they're working on this kingdom of the Antichrist. They're moving towards the day when they want a one world ruler who will rule every nation of the world for a satanic purpose. So when you hear these kind of things and things taking place that are moving us towards a one world order, know that that's the kingdom of the Antichrist that they're referring to. But John says, in addition to that Antichrist at the end of history that comes, there are many Antichrists in the world today. And these are those that deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they deny that he is God. And it says here that they also deny that there's a relationship between the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead that's called a Father-Son relationship. They deny that that is the truth, that there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are Antichrists, small a, many of the Antichrists that are in the world today, denying the deity of the Son and denying the relationship between Father and Son within the Godhead. You can think of many examples of people that deny that. One occurred 500 years after Jesus walked on this earth. A trader who was involved in exchange one day went into a cave and had an encounter with what he thought was an angel, but was actually a demon. And the demon spoke to him. He was an illiterate man, didn't know how to write, so he memorized what the demon spoke to him, later dictated this to people who wrote it down in the book called the Quran. And we know that it was a demon that wrote and gave him this idea, because the Quran and the Mohammedan system that developed from that denies the deity of Jesus Christ and denies that God the Father has a son. Those who follow Muhammad say that God has no son. That's part of their creed. God has no son, they claim. Exactly the opposite of what Scripture says. In fact, you could say that John the Apostle here in 1 John prophesied that Muhammad one day would come along and say that God has no son and teach others that God has no son. So, you want to think about Muhammadism correctly? 1 John here tells us it's Antichrist. Yes, Muhammad was an Antichrist, not the ultimate Antichrist, but he is one of the Antichrists in the world that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, deny the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in the Godhead. Notice what he says here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there's an eternal nature to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that cannot be conquered, a kingdom that cannot be defeated ever. And so we might look at the world at the ups and downs, and we see that Europe used to be largely Christian, and today, yikes, it's nothing other than pagan, and Muslims are taking over, that sort of thing. And so we see the ups and downs of what happens with Christianity around the world, but we can be confident because Scripture tells us that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be defeated. It is gaining and moving forward in new territory at all times. Wycliffe Bible Translators, I understand, has just announced that they've completed their 1,000th translation of the Bible into 1,000 languages, and there's many more to go, and they're hoping that their goal is by 2025 they will have Scripture in all languages, all human languages. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the big picture, is moving forward. New peoples, new tongues, and new languages are coming into the kingdom as people place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is the only kingdom that will last forever. Study the history of the world and you see that kingdoms come and empires rise and then they fall. And some of them may last a long time, like the Roman Empire, but they always fall. You might say the kingdom of these United States, if you want to call it that, has risen to great and enormous power in the world. But perhaps now it's in the apogee, it's beyond the apex, and it's now falling. And there's debates about whether that's the case. But we know that no kingdom in this world lasts forever. Only the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ lasts forever. All the kingdoms of the world are founded upon power and conquest. That is, one kingdom comes and invades another and conquers that kingdom and forces those people into submission to their leadership and to their rulership. And that action actually plants the seeds for the destruction of that kingdom. Because as soon as you conquer one people, that builds resentment in the hearts of those people, and that resentment often lasts generation to generation to generation. And eventually, some generation says, we're going to throw off our oppressors, we're going to throw off those who have conquered us, we will no longer be under their rule. Contrast that with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ based upon? It's based upon His love for us. His death on the cross, sacrificing Himself for those who are coming into His kingdom. And it is a kingdom of love where the people in that kingdom are there because they love their Lord and Master. They love their King. They serve their King. They have no thoughts of revenge against Him. They love Him and desire to sacrifice for Him. If you've entered the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by placing your faith in Him as Lord and Savior, your heart has been changed. And now you want to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be obedient to Him because of what He has done for you and because of the gratitude that you have to Him. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be conquered. It's an eternal kingdom. And even the fiercest persecution in the world against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ does not defeat it. In fact, the history of the church shows the exact opposite. When the persecution against the Christians is most intense, that's when the church grows exponentially. And so the communists are fools in communist China today, thinking that they can stamp out the church. In Beijing, they just destroyed this week the largest Christian church that's not under the thumb of the government. There's government-controlled churches, but I wouldn't really call those churches. They're communist enclaves that are nothing but a propaganda organ of the communist state. They're not churches at all. But the true church, the largest church, the government came and tore the building down, kicked the Christians out, said, that property is no longer yours. It belongs to the government. They cannot defeat the kingdom. The more they persecute Christians, the faster Christianity will grow. That has been the history of the church ever since the very beginning, ever since the first martyr. Now notice the throne is spoken of here because the throne is the symbol of the king's authority. The king is the supreme ruler in the land, and when he is seated on his throne, he executes the power of his office as king. The throne is that place from which authority springs in the land. It's the center of that, and actually it's the center of the national unity as well as the loyalty and the love of the people. Now, we in America kind of have an anti-monarchical attitude that goes all the way back to our war for independence with King George III. But if you travel in countries where people have a king still or a queen, There's a great love for their royalty. They, you know, they have adoration for their royalty, and they follow their loyalty to the country and their loyalty to their monarch are put together. And that's the image we have in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love him as our king. We are personally loyal to him as our Lord and as our Savior. When the king is seated on the throne, the king typically holds an object in his hand. It's an object of elaborate design, usually of gold and often encrusted with many jewels, a very powerful symbol of the wealth and the power of the king. It is the rod of his authority. It is his scepter. And notice what it says here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so the scepter speaks of the king's executive power to punish those who violate the law, as well as a symbol of the king's power to protect his people, protect them in time of war from enemies that would attack. So both protection and punishment are symbolized in the scepter that the king holds. In fact, the scepter speaks life or death. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, if you would, and turn to Esther chapter 4. Perhaps you remember the story of Queen Esther, how God placed her in this very powerful role as queen to King Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire. And a plot was hatched by Haman to kill all the Israelites in that kingdom. And this plot was moving forward. And her uncle Mordecai came to Esther and said, Esther, you've got to do something to help save your people. You've got to appeal to the king. And Esther said, well, you don't understand, Mordecai. If I go into the king and he has not invited me into his presence, I'm going to be executed. And here in chapter 4 and verse 11, she expresses that to Mordecai. She says, quote, all the king's servants and the people of the king's presence do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king for these 30 days. And so she's saying, my life is at stake here. If I walk in and he does not extend the scepter to me, I will be executed. And the king did this, of course, because he only wanted people he had invited into his presence. Anybody coming into his presence uninvited was likely someone who was a threat on his life, was intending to kill him. And this might include even the queen. A plot might have been hatched in the kingdom to overthrow the king and use the queen to accomplish this. So she said, if I go in and he doesn't extend the scepter to me, I will be executed. And you know the rest of the story, that the Oriental monarch Ahasuerus there in his court with all of his nobles around him, she comes in and he does extend the scepter to her. And so as a mark of favor, he asks her even, what is it that you request coming into my presence? And so she lives. That scepter then is the symbol of the king's authority. And he could execute those on the basis of how that scepter was presented. If it was presented as it was to Esther, the tradition was that the supplicant would put their hand at the top of that scepter, indicating their submission to the king and indicating their homage, as well as indicating they desired to be heard. They desired their request to be heard by the king. Now, Scripture talks about the scepter in this role as well, that when the scepter is cut or the scepter is broken, the symbolism is that the kingdom is defeated of the king who held that scepter. So if the scepter is broken, it's tantamount to the loss of a nation's independence. Another nation has come, another king has come and conquered them, and the scepter is broken or the scepter is taken from the hand of their king, and they are no longer an independent nation. They're now in bondage to the conquering king. Think of this in terms of Psalm 2. If you turn for a moment to Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 gives a picture really of what we see happening in the world all around us today. The nations are raging against God. They're saying, God's law will not bind us. We're going to break God's law. We're not going to follow it. We're going to be independent of God. We're going to rule this world as we see fit. And those nations raging and attempting to throw off God's holy law, God sits in heaven and laughs at them, at their abject folly in thinking they can defeat him, the God of the universe. And then it says he sets the Lord Jesus Christ on his holy hill of Zion as king and gives the nations, all the nations of the earth, to Jesus Christ as his inheritance. They belong to him. And notice verse 9, Psalm 2 and verse 9, because this refers to the scepter as a rod of iron, using the same word instead of a scepter of gold, a scepter of iron. Thou, Jesus Christ, shalt break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So if you have the image in your mind of a clay pot and an iron rod, what happens when the iron rod strikes the clay pot? It shatters into many, many pieces. It's destroyed. It's defeated. And Jesus Christ, with the scepter God gives him in his hand, this rod of iron, he's going to come to this earth and he's going to destroy the power of all the nations on this earth. This destroying power of the scepter of God is fearful to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means they will be defeated. They will not stand. They will be crushed. They will be broken to smithereens as nations who rebel against the Most High God. But for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, this is a great encouragement, because we know the end of the story is that Christ ultimately defeats all of his enemies in this world. They are vanquished and they are crushed. And so the scepter for us as believers is a most comforting image. It tells us that despite the insanity around us and despite the evil that is present in this world, it will come to an end. God will reign supreme and his scepter will never be defeated. In fact, it will crush all the nations of this earth. It's an iron scepter which cannot be broken. Interestingly, if you think of that iron scepter in the picture of Esther coming before King Ahasuerus, and if the scepter is extended, then she lives. If it's not extended, then she dies. That's a picture of the great white throne judgment, when all humanity will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus will judge every person. And if the scepter of his mercy is not extended to them, then they will be cast eternally into hell to be punished forever and ever and ever by the wrath of God. A scepter. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, notice it's called a scepter of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness in the hand of Jesus Christ means that he will execute the law, he will execute God's punishment against evildoers with perfect justice according to God's standard of justice, not the justice of this world, by the standard of true justice. And this standard of justice will be applied to all human beings. Jesus Christ will conquer all. Reminded of the wicked Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who after Constantine had come to faith in Christ and declared Christianity a legal religion, a licit religion in Rome, there was a reaction against that. After Constantine died, Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate arose, and he determined to extinguish Christianity everywhere it could be found. He determined that he was going to reignite all the pagan altars and all the pagan worship that existed that had been done away with in the time of Constantine. And one time Julian was, the apostate, was on a march with his army in a campaign against Persia in the year 363 AD. And his soldiers were harassing some Christians in the Persian Empire where they were conquering. And one of his soldiers said, as they were abusing a Christian, persecuting a Christian, "Where is your carpenter now?" Mocking Jesus as just a carpenter. And the Christian replied, and this was reported to Julian the Apostate, the emperor. The Christian replied, "My carpenter is making a coffin for your emperor." Now you can imagine that did not receive well with the soldiery who continued to abuse him. But it's very interesting to see what took place very shortly thereafter. Because a few months afterward, Julian received a mortal wound while he was in battle. And he knew that he was dying. And a rumor was spread throughout the camp that it was a Christian soldier that had wounded him. That was a lie. Indeed, it was Jesus Christ who had wounded the wicked Julian the Apostate. And the account of Theodoret is that Julian, realizing his death was near, dipped his hand in his own blood. And he flung his hand into the air, throwing that blood toward heaven, and exclaimed as he did so, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean," just before he died. He recognized that he was defeated by this lowly carpenter that he so despised, that Jesus Christ was conquering him, and that his death was due to his mocking and his rejection of Jesus Christ, who now sits at the Father's right hand and reigns as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords. In fact, Jesus Christ, you could say, as the carpenter today, is working on the coffins for every king and every president and every governor and every judge that rejects Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rejects the law of God as the supreme law over them. Every one of them, Jesus Christ is preparing their coffin as well. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that cannot ever be defeated. And all those who are obedient to him and in submission to his kingship, they shall be blessed. Those who are in rebellion against him, they shall perish forever and ever. Only what follows Christ, only what obeys Christ, only what belongs to him will last through all eternity. Today, you'll hear many of the God-haters thinking they've won the cultural war in America, saying that they are on the right side of history. You've heard this the marriage debate. You've heard this in abortion. You've heard this in many different... They are on the right side of history. In their arrogance, they proclaim they know the future, and the future means that their side ultimately wins, and those who stand for what is right and just are the ones who are going to lose. But we know the end of the story, do we not? We know what Revelation 19 teaches us. The right side of history is those who are following Jesus Christ, who are serving Jesus Christ, who are building the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the ones, you and I, who are servants of Christ, members of his kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be defeated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all those who are disobedient to him, all those who are not subject to him, they shall be crushed like a clay pot when encountering an iron rod. And to be on the right side of history, our country, these United States, had better quickly repent of its multitude of sins and return to Jesus Christ and his law, return to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, or else our country will be joining the ash heap of all the empires of the world that have been crushed already by the carpenter from Galilee who makes the coffin for emperors. We hear plenty of criticism these days heaped upon our president for immoral things he has done in the past, and we pray for him. We pray that he repents of what he has done and truly repents that he would serve the Lord Jesus Christ now in this day. And the thing about a ruler, a human ruler, their character matters enormously. I know we're told that, and especially when it rolls up to election time, don't worry about the person's character, just whatever they promise. It's like, well, wait a minute. If a person really doesn't fear God, what will they do when they have power? Well, they'll cheat, and they'll lie, and they'll steal, and well, they may even commit murder, you know? When they have power and they don't fear God, they're very, very dangerous people. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, we see the character of Jesus Christ that makes him the perfect ruler, the character of that ruler who is God himself. Look at the character of the perfect ruler, Jesus Christ, in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Here again, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and he says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So look here first, that the character of Jesus Christ, the reason he's a perfect ruler is he loves righteousness. What does that mean? Well, righteousness is God's perfect standard in a person's behavior, in a person's words, in a person's thoughts, and in their attitudes. It's the perfect will of God lived out in the life of a person, both in their thinking, their heart, and all that they do would be pleasing to God. And Jesus Christ loves righteousness. So you could take, well, what's the standard? We could start with the Ten Commandments, say, there's the standard. But actually, Jesus took the Ten Commandments, and when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he raised that standard. You know, in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so you'd say, okay, I fulfilled that commandment as long as I stay out of the bed of my neighbor. You know, don't climb into my neighbor's bed, and therefore I fulfilled that. And Jesus said, no, The standard is actually higher than that. The standard of righteousness, Jesus said, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. And so Jesus showed the true level of righteousness was even higher than what you might assume by just looking at the Ten Commandments. That standard of right conduct, following the will of God, that which pleases him, is the standard of righteousness. And so as disciples of Jesus Christ, we ought to love righteousness just as Jesus loves righteousness. Think about what it means to love righteousness, to have a great desire in your life. Years ago in 1908 and 1909, Ernest Shackleton and his crew were seeking to explore Antarctica. In fact, they attempted to find the South Pole. And they left their winter headquarters to travel to the South Pole, and they set off with four ponies carrying their load. And 1 week later, all the ponies were dead. Their rations were exhausted, and they realized that they were not going to make it. So they left their goal of reaching the South Pole. They turned around and headed back to their winter camp with very, very diminished rations. And then their rations ran out altogether in a 127-day trek. On their return journey, Shackleton describes it in his book, The Heart of Antarctica. And he said, the time was spent talking about food. That's right. Elaborate feasts we discussed, and gourmet delights, and sumptuous menus as they were staggering along, suffering from dysentery, very, very hungry. Every waking hour was occupied by thoughts of food, food that they didn't have. It's interesting that Jesus himself knew about the ravages of hunger, 40 days in the wilderness without food, and then tempted by Satan. And Jesus said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we understand Shackleton's hunger for food very naturally. But our quest for righteousness should be greater than even that, that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's critical for a ruler, obviously, that a ruler be one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who loves righteousness, because that love will have a tremendous effect upon how they rule and how they govern. That standard of righteousness obviously will impact their belief system about ethics. What is right? What is wrong? What is permissible? What is not permissible? That standard of righteousness will also affect what they believe to be law. What is legal versus what is illegal? And obviously, it will affect their judgments. What is just versus what is unjust? And a society which follows God's law is a society that will enjoy the blessings of liberty that come with obeying and following the law of God. Turn, if you would, and I'm sorry I didn't put this in the bulletin. I added this later in my preparation. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 is an amazing statement. Moses is, of course, expounding to them what the law of God is, re-expounding the Ten Commandments, but he tells them something fascinating about the law that God is giving to his people Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6, keep therefore and do them, that is, do the commandments of God, obey the commandments of God. And he goes on to say, for this, that is, obedience to the commandments of God, is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So Moses is saying that the pagan nations are going to look at the legal system that God gives to the children of Israel, all given to us here in the Bible. They're going to look at that system of laws, and they're going to say, what a marvelous thing. Those people have justice in their land. Those people have their God-given right to life and to liberty and property protected by the law of God. What a marvelous system of justice Israel has. And that it will be a witness to the pagan nations that God's law is a blessing to any nation that would follow it as their supreme law. Justice in this world, of course, is often misapplied. Human justice doesn't always find the perfection, and some people, being very frustrated with that, want to throw out the entire system. No, no, no. It's imperfect. It doesn't function well always, but we know that there is a standard of justice. I think of a Supreme Court justice years ago, Horace Gray, that informed a man who had appeared before him before and gotten off on a technicality. You know, there was some mistake made in the process. So he was guilty. And the judge said this to him, "I know that you are guilty, and you know that you are guilty. I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, that therefore you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law," that is, according to man's law. It's interesting, that man was, because of the technicality, he was let off and he was released. But he went on with his course of crime, and one night he was burgling a house. And as he burgled the house, someone came back into the house and he was surprised. And so he ran out the back door of the house, climbed over a 9-foot wall, went through some barbed wire at the top of that wall, and came down the other side of the wall. And guess where he was? He's in the town prison. He didn't realize it, but he thought he was escaping, and instead, justice caught up with him. In this world, often we don't see perfect justice, but we know Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, is the one who will judge perfectly and judge justly. If you go back to what we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus loves righteousness. That's the positive side of the equation. The very next statement says that Jesus hates, might even underline that word, Jesus hates iniquity, or some translations translate that word lawlessness. Let me just pause for that for a moment, because many people say that, oh, Jesus loves, and yes, he does, but Jesus also hates, and notice what he hates, iniquity or lawlessness. Jesus hates anything which is out of alignment with God's perfect standard of righteousness given to us in his holy word. In fact, James tells us that there's one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and to destroy. And that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lawgiver. And let me pause on that thought, because that gives us a question about what is it that we call the first branch of our government? We call them legislators. And, you know, we elect them to our county council. We elect them to the state legislature. We send them to Washington, D.C. and Congress. What are we saying if the scripture says there's only one lawgiver? What is it that those people, we give that assignment of legislation, what is it that they are to do? First, we need to recognize when they spill ink on pieces of paper, and that's all really all we ought to see that the legislature is doing, they're spilling ink on a piece of paper, and if that ink on the paper is in concordance with, in agreement with God's law, then it's right, it's law. But if it's not, if it's something other than God's law, it's just an ink blot on a piece of paper. And so if the ink blot on the piece of paper says two men can marry, and that's what marriage is, that's an ink blot. That's not law at all, because it violates and contradicts God's law, the law of the universe, which, by the way, our founders called God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God, right in the Declaration of Independence, and they were referring to the Bible as the standard of the supreme law of the universe. So if what the legislators do is in concordance with God's word, God's law, then it's valid. If it's not, it's not law at all and should not even be called law whatsoever. Secondly, because they cannot actually make a law that violates God's law, then what is it that they are doing? What they should be doing, according to God's word, what they should be doing is applying God's law to specifics of our day. For example, if you were to say, well, how should it be decided if someone is engaging in fraud over the internet? So they're doing some commercial transactions over the internet, they're engaging in fraud. Does the Bible have any verses about what you do when somebody engages in fraud over the internet? Well, no, not exactly. But the principle of fraud is clearly condemned in God's word. The principle of theft and lying and all those things are in God's law. What the legislator should be doing is taking God's law, those principles that are clear, and then applying them to current situations so that the application of God's law is clear to everyone. And they know this is what constitutes fraud on the internet in commercial transactions. That's what a true legislator should be doing, taking the biblical law regarding theft, which means to qualify for that job, they've got to know this law. If they don't know this law, they're not qualified. As many of them don't, they know, not only don't know this law, they don't know the U.S. Constitution. On a state level, they don't know the Maryland Constitution. They're completely disqualified. And that's sad to say the majority of those who are in the legislative branch. And so while the Bible doesn't give us specifics about those sort of things in our day, it gives us the principles. God's law speaks to every area of life and deals with all the problems that we are confronted with in our day, even with things that are new inventions such as the internet. Now, looking at Hebrews 1 and verse 9, the word translated iniquity in the King James, in the New King James translated lawlessness, is a nomos. Nomos is the word law. You put a in front of it, you've negated it. And so lawlessness is what this word means. And we can think of lawlessness on two levels. Lawlessness on the individual level, the personal level, the person who is ignorant of the law of God is lawless, or a person who's violating the law of God is lawless. And so if you go to court and you try to plead that I didn't know this law existed and therefore I'm innocent, the court will say, sorry, ignorance is no excuse. You have to know the law and that you are duty-bound to obey it. And so it's the duty of every man to know God's law. It's the duty of every man to read God's word and to know what God's law says, what God requires of us. It's the duty of all of us to know God's word. Therefore, we really need to know the Bible thoroughly. And this is what God requires of us. But simply knowing God's law is not enough. Obeying God's law is what he requires. It's the purpose for which he has given to us. The gospel clearly tells us that all have sinned, all have violated God's law without exception, other than Jesus Christ the righteous. Without exception, the rest of us have violated God's law, and therefore we are worthy of the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. But the great good news of the gospel, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died on the cross for our sins so that we could have our sins pardoned and forgiven and taken from us. No one can be saved by keeping the law because none of us can keep the law perfectly. But once we come to faith in Christ, then our path of discipleship, the design for us to grow in Christ's likeness, is in obedience to the law of God. You recall what Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, not perfectly, because we're still sinners, but we will strive to keep his commandments because of our love for him. Salvation is not available by keeping the law, but once we are saved, we walk in that path of obedience to the perfect law of the Lord, which is the law of liberty. You see, God's law is always what is absolutely best for us. And anomos, that is to reject the law of God, to be ignorant of the law of God, to walk in obedience to the law of God, brings disaster in our lives personally. We suffer the consequences of disobedience to God's law. So that's anomos on a personal level. But anomos, the lawlessness, also applies on a societal level. This would describe a society which is destitute of law, or a society in which a contempt for the true law, the law of God, a contempt for the law of God characterizes that society. Now, a lawless society is one where anarchy reigns. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. So that means somebody wants to steal your goods, they're going to steal them. Somebody wants to kill you, they'll kill you. And the anarchy situation, no one's life, no one's property, no one is secure in any way, shape, or form in anarchy. And therefore, it doesn't last very long. Very often, very quickly, that anarchy looks for a strong man to come and impose order and impose discipline on the society, like, you know, Napoleon did after the anarchy of the French Revolution. You see, if people don't obey God's law in their life, and their neighbor doesn't obey God's law, what you have is a chaotic society. I read about a missionary years ago in South America who, when they came into the community, they were puzzled by the fact that everybody that boarded the bus brought their animals with them. You know, so if they had a goat, the goat came with them on the bus. And they had chickens, two or three chickens, they took their chickens with them, and they puzzled, why do they always care? Why don't they just leave them at home on the farm? And they discovered as they talked with people, the reason they don't leave them home on the farm is they'd be stolen. If you didn't keep your property with you at all times, it would be stolen because thievery was rife in that community. And as the missionaries worked and explained the gospel and led people to faith in Christ, a couple decades later, they noticed that people stopped carrying their animals on the bus. In other words, even the people who didn't become Christians, they recognized so many people have become Christians, they've repented of their thievery, and I can leave my animals at home and they'll be safe, and when I return home, they'll still be there. They won't be stolen because the entire society has changed from anomos, from lawlessness, to law-abiding, because the law of God is now in the hearts of believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So a society which is destitute of law is one that is very unlikely to last long until a dictator comes and imposes him. But there's another form that is a lesser form of that anarchy that many people are willing to tolerate, and that is a contempt for God's law. Because when that is there, many people feel, I can get away with the lawlessness that I want to practice, but it's not wholesale, not actual anarchy, you know, kind of a French Revolution anarchy that's taking place. But that contempt for God's law is equally devastating. May not be full-blown anarchy, but a contempt for God's law says that God's law is trash. We'll throw it out of the classroom because we can't let children read that book. Oh, no. We'll tear the Ten Commandments down off the wall. We don't want any children to see the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's trash. God's word, God's law, in contempt is what Americans are characterized by today. And that's not just true of the pagans who reject God's word and God's law. That's true of many Christians who would say, oh, no, no, we can't pay any attention to the law of God written in his word because we wouldn't want a society that would treat sodomites the way that God's word says we ought to. We wouldn't want a society that treats adulterers or any. No, no, no. God's law, they have a contempt for God's law, a rejection for God's law. That's the reason we have abortion. That's the reason we have the growing movement of euthanasia that is killing the elderly because, well, they're just inconvenient and so on. Think of the evil that has come upon our society because of a contempt for God's law. Think of the evil of a civil government which declares that God's law on marriage no longer stands. God's law on marriage is to be thrown aside. They can redefine marriage any way they want. Think about the society that rejects God's protection laws for the unborn precious child in the womb. It says that child is to be protected, it's precious, made in the image of God. What happens when you throw that away? 60 million babies murdered. Recall what Moses said to Israelites there in Deuteronomy 4, that the law of God would actually be recognized by pagans and respected by pagans when they saw the great wisdom of the law of God. Instead, we have today a contempt for God's law in our land instead of a respect for God's law. What has happened? If you could have a contempt for God's law, you invent another system, an unjust system that rejects the principles of God's law. A desire for God's law to be the law of the land was what our country was founded upon. In fact, what many who came here from Europe desired, the reason they came here, they wanted God's law to be the ruling law. And our land did honor God's law. Our land did seek to implement God's law. Didn't do it perfectly, but in fact sought to accomplish that, even as our Declaration of Independence clearly states. As I said, they styled it the laws of nature and nature's God. Consider the disaster that has come upon our society as a result of rejecting and as a result of contempt for God's law. Think of what has happened. It was spawned by the 1960s sexual revolution. And you can say the sexual revolution directly brought Roe v. Wade. The connection is indisputable. That revolution was to reject God's moral law, to throw God's moral law off and say it has no value at all in society. And so what was the result? Fornication and adultery abounded. And people, instead of respecting God's law, they listened to the lies of Satan through people like Sigmund Freud and his disciples, which claimed that abstinence from fornication and adultery was harmful to you. It was unhealthy for you. And one of their most wicked disciples, Erik Erikson, a psychologist, claimed that you were not fully actualized as a human being until you engaged in those sins of fornication and adultery. What was the result? Disaster for our country. Skyrocketing sexually transmitted diseases today. I understand that under 25, about 50% or more of the population are plagued by these diseases, skyrocketing sexually transmitted diseases, 60 million murdered babies, and the women who've been involved in those abortions scarred and traumatized with guilt for a lifetime. Think about the result of wholesale adultery, the destruction of marriages, where now 50% of marriages in our land end in divorce, and that's just the beginning of the destruction. Think of what happens then to all the children of those divorced families, the unmeasurable damage that has been done as a result of that. Think of the promotion of pornography, the promotion of sodomy as well. Leviticus 20, by the way, warns us that that particular abomination is an abomination that causes God to vomit the people of the land that live in that land out of that land. So the more we promote sodomy, we're preparing our nation for a Sodom and Gomorrah-like judgment of one form or another. And what about the current thing that we see? Our college campuses turned into open brothels with co-ed dorms. And how about this Me Too movement? In other words, there's something going on where people are recognized this sexual revolution has some very, very dark sides to it, some downside. By the way, the Bible has a standard for what should happen when rape is attempted. The woman is supposed to cry out, Deuteronomy 22, 24. And it's not crying out 36 years later to say, this is what happened to me earlier. That's not God's standard at all. But think of this Me Too movement in light of the fact that everyone has been taught in public schools that fornication and adultery are good, and now they're being taught that sodomy is good and even healthy, and that the healthy psychological person engages in these wicked sins. And suddenly there's some women upset by all this. It's like, well, this is what you were taught. This is what you practice. Many, of course, have been attacked unjustly, but others are making accusations that may not have any basis in reality. You see, the Bible describes that the pleasures of sin are but for a season, and after that is sorrow and grief, remorse, and ultimately death. And so they may regret what they did years before, and they are reaping the whirlwind, but they're not repenting. They're not repenting of the fornication. It would be good if the Me Too movement actually said, all of this fornication, all of this adultery is evil and sin, and we ought to repent as a nation of these sexual sins. Oh, no, but you don't see that happening at all. What you see instead is a rift that is appearing between men and women in our culture. People have heard of the Me Too movement. Not many have heard of the MGTOW movement. Men going their own way, saying, I'm finished with any relationship with any woman at all. No dating, no marriage, finished. What happens when enough people separate like that? There's no marriage formation. By the way, the statistics of marriage formation is falling in our country. That's the end of a civilization, because there will be no children. There will be no future in that civilization. Our country is toast unless there is a true repentance and a true return from our sins and our wickedness to the law of God, loving righteousness and hating lawlessness, even as Jesus Christ does, turning from our contempt from God's law to honoring God's law once again. Now, of course, that repentance must begin with us, the people of God. As I mentioned, many Christians have just as much contempt for God's law in their own hearts as the culture around us has. We need to love as Jesus Christ loved, love righteousness, and hate lawlessness. And because Jesus Christ did that, Hebrews 1, verse 9 says, God the Father anointed him as Messiah, anointed him as King, anointed him as the one who has all authority. Remember Jesus just before he ascended to heaven? Matthew 28, he says to his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All legitimate authority derives itself from Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, the choice is ours. Will Jesus be the King of our hearts? Will he be the King of our life? Will we submit ourselves to him, and will we love him by obeying his commandments because we are grateful to him? That's what he's calling upon us to do. And as we change our hearts and our lives and our respect for his law and his word, we will begin to affect those around us and be a witness to those around us who see the change in us and are drawn to that same love of God and love of righteousness and hatred for lawlessness that we see all around us today. We are at a juncture as a nation, I believe, that if we do not turn and repent, we will have gone too far, gone beyond the pale, gone beyond where recovery is actually possible. Where our captain bids us go, 'tis not ours to murmur no. He that gives the sword and shield chooses too the battlefield, where we are to fight the foe. Let us fight the foe of the world and the flesh and Satan himself. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved righteousness and loves righteousness now and hates lawlessness. Father, cultivate in our hearts a love for your word, a love for your law, and transform us in the image of Jesus Christ that we may walk in righteousness. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.